Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 2. I'll read verses 5 through 11. We're in the midst of a sermon series on the first three chapters of Romans called We're All Messed Up, Without Exception, All of Us Needing Grace from Jesus Christ. Paul spends three chapters teaching this essential truth that we see ourselves for as needy as we truly are, that we rest even more fully in Christ for grace. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask that tonight you would speak to us through this letter, inspired long ago by your handpicked apostle, the Apostle Paul. We pray that the warnings we read of in this text would alarm us, that it would stir us out of our apathy and lethargy, that if indifference or a blasé attitude has so gripped our soul, that you would use this text and your word preached to stir us up, to look to Jesus Christ, to be touched by the grace of Christ, and to grow and blossom in our walks with Jesus Christ that overflow into beautiful and glorious deeds of honor and goodness and glory. We pray, O Lord, that if we are indifferent tonight, that in your grace we might set that indifference aside for just a few moments, that perhaps your spirit would move in powerful ways in our life. We are a desperately needy people. We need a glorious Savior. Hear this prayer, we humbly pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let us say, amen. Well, John Newton was a famous hymn writer. John Newton wrote one of the most famous hymns now sung in American churches today, and that hymn is called Amazing Grace. One of my favorite quotes from John Newton goes like this. He says, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there." Now, the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is heaven. That is its trajectory. The Bible tells us heaven shall be a wonderful and a glorious place. In heaven, all who know Jesus Christ will be sinless creatures. Can you imagine that? Being a sinless creature in a deathless body. What a miracle. In heaven, you will enjoy perfect communion with God. In heaven, you will finally experience perfect fellowship with one another. In heaven, you will enjoy perfect friendship with the heavenly host. And the Bible says that heaven will never grow boring. Our capacity to enjoy the infinite God will only grow and grow and grow and grow forever. Heaven is a wonderful place. The Bible also teaches that hell will be horrifying. The Bible says that hell is a place of fire and destruction, that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that hell is a place of destruction and torment. So horrifying is the picture that the Bible paints of hell that many modern people today say hell has to be symbolic. It cannot be literal. It's too horrible. But you see, dear church, if the Bible's words about hell are only symbolic of hell, then the real hell must be worse than the symbols if no literal words can be found to describe it. And so here today in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul turns to the topic of hell. Here in the letter to the Romans, by chapter 2, verse 5, Paul first brings up the topic of hell. In verse 5, he uses a different word, though. He calls it future wrath of God. All right, that's the phrase Paul uses. Sorry, I tripped on my rug there. Not that. I probably shouldn't have said anything. You probably just think pastor's moving around crazy in the pulpit. But I tripped that time. Well, here he turns to the subject of hell. Now, remember, if you've been with me in the sermon series, in Romans chapter 1, Paul has been describing God's wrath. He has been talking about God's wrath, God's just anger against evil, for an entire chapter already, but it's God's present wrath, God's present anger unleashed here on the earth, what God's anger looks like today. And in one sense, there is truth to the saying when people say, life is hell on earth. Life is hell on earth. In many ways, yes. In Romans 1, we saw that when humanity rejects its creator, when humanity refuses to worship its maker and sustainer, God justly hands us over to our consequences. Now, Paul described those consequences in Romans 1. We looked at them each in a sermon. He turns us over to twisted, depraved thinking. We think weird. We think weird. That's one consequence for rebelling against God. Another one is twisted religion. All you need to do is take a comparative religions class or a class on spirituality about the religions that exist out there in the world, and you go, wow, that's really messed up. That's another consequence of rejecting God. A third one he mentions in Romans 1 is sexual perversity. And it seems that sexual practices get weirder and crazier and more extreme in modern living as people are looking for satisfaction and they can't get it. So they just get weirder. And then the fourth thing he mentions in Romans 1 is social decay. And remember, he has this long list of 31. vices that plague human society, and we see it, messed up human society. And so we see these every day, and of course the Christian church quotes Romans 1 and tells the world, this is because of sin. We're all messed up and we're all miserable because of sin. And of course, the world gets mad at the church for saying that. Oh, you grumps. Well, can you explain why the world is so messed up? Is really this generation, how messed up we are, just a step in evolution? And is it really we're going to be better? Next generation, we'll evolve through it? You really, you believe that? Or when the church speaks up, people say, oh no, you're just grumpy religious people. One day science will explain why we're so messed up. Science will explain how really it's just evolution, how it's just a mechanical thing. And you really believe that? Science will one day understand why we do these terrible things to one another. Well, the church stands up and says, oh no, those are actually faith assumptions. It's a secular faith, it's a secular religion, but you believe science will one day solve it, and that's faith. Why do you believe that? Mr. Scientist, what empirical evidence do you have that science will one day solve our world problems? Oh, you don't. But I thought you were empirical. I thought you can't say anything unless you can put it in a lab and verify it and publish it in the Harvard Journal and get reviews and finally everybody agrees. And yet you tell me science will one day solve this. That's called religion. And so the church speaks up and we keep saying it's caused by sin, everyone. And everybody goes, boo, hiss, sit down, grumpy. What's your answer? What is your answer? I don't know, but I'm going to go to bed and go to work tomorrow. Well, that's your answer. Well, Paul has been talking about that in chapter 1, about misery, hell on earth today. But then in chapter 2, he begins to turn to future wrath. If you think present day wrath is bad, there's future wrath also coming for our sin. And so even though, yes, many people do experience a kind of hell on earth today, there is a future day coming when God's anger against evil will finally come in all of its fury. And so that is what's happening. Now, why does the Apostle Paul raise the topic of hell at this moment? Well, this is interesting. I think at this point of the words of the 17th century American theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards, the most famous American theologian ever to walk the planet, 17th century Jonathan Edwards, he writes these words. He says, almost every natural man that hears about hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. Right? The topic of hell is brought up. The first thing that pops into the listener's mind, oh, I'm not going there. And so that describes the people whom Paul is addressing now in chapter 2. Who is it that thinks, I'm not going to hell? You might. They are, not me. Who says that? Morally respectable people. That's who speaks that. You see, let me give you a little saying here. Morally respectable people think hell is for bad people and that heaven is for good people, whereas the Bible teaches hell is for good people and heaven is for saved people. You see, Paul here in Romans chapter 2 are speaking to morally respectable people. These are people, we learned about them in our last sermon on Romans chapter 2. These are people who flatter themselves to say, I'm the good guy in human society. You know, today it'd be somebody to say, hey, I live in Hudsonville. I live in Jenison. I don't live in Detroit. I'm the good guy. This is the person to whom Paul is now writing in chapter 2. People who say, God's not mad at me. I'm the salt of the earth. I'm a taxpayer for crying out loud. I vote. I don't just talk about it. I do it. God's lucky to have me on his team. And so to the morally respectable person, the Apostle Paul brings up the topic of hell. And he tells them this, good people go to hell. You think hell, morally respectable person, you think hell is for pimps, prostitutes, and perverts, and I tell you there's actually a special place in hell for the pillars of society. And so Paul must direct his pen in their direction and teach, here it is, our first point this evening, the reality of hell for morally respectable people. All right, let's read that in verse 5. This is where Paul issues the warning. He says this, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. One sermon back, we looked at who Paul was writing to in Romans 2. He was writing to an unidentified person who represents a category of people who see themselves as the good guys. Now, some scholars believe here in Romans 2 that Paul is only speaking to people who were Jewish, who viewed themselves as morally respectable. But I believe he is addressing morally respectable people in general, whether a devout Jew or a noble pagan. We talked about noble pagans a few weeks ago in Paul's day. People like the famous philosopher Seneca, who would agree with the Apostle Paul's judgment against all the vice he mentioned in chapter 1. Well, in verse 4, Paul tells us that these morally respectable people he is addressing are people with many privileges. These are people who have received kindness, tolerance, and patience from God. And they think because their life is going so well, that must mean that God thinks they're pretty good people. Instead of saying, no, God just happens to be pretty patient with me. And by far, this is the biggest group of people Paul is addressing in the letter to the Romans. Because this people group in Romans 2 embrace the vain hope of millions upon millions of people everywhere. People who are nice, people who are well-mannered, who are well-raised, who are middle-class people. These are people with decency and refinement. Maybe they even have a bougie attitude. These are people who believe that as long as you belong to the club of moral respectability, heaven's door will swing wide open to you. Future judgment is the last thing on their mind. And so Paul here in verse 5 says, oh no, you think the day of judgment is only for the racist or the skinhead or the neo-Nazi or the bigot or the child molester or the woman abuser or the murderers. That is not the case. The day of judgment is also reserved for the morally respectable person. And so that's why Paul brings up hell now. You see, Paul didn't need to bring up hell in chapter 1 because as he listed all the depraved people and what they did in chapter 1, they already know they're in trouble. Their lives were miserable. They were experiencing God's wrath now by the choices of their consequences. And you might meet them in prison and say, you know, you're a sinner. And they're like, oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I've done bad. You see, these are people who know that their world is messed up. They're living under the consequences of their choices, God's active wrath in their life. And so Paul here in chapter 2, as he talks to morally respectable people, these are people who have it pretty good. Maybe they got some money in their pocket. Maybe their family is actually together. Maybe there aren't gunshots going off down the street where they live. And so these are people who think they can afford ignoring future danger. They think their moral decency has gotten them the house in which they live, the neighborhood in which they live, the status they enjoy, and that same status will shield them on judgment day. And Paul says, oh no, look at verse 5 again. He says, you are actually storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Imagine with me, this kind of person is like an old greedy miser. An old greedy miser who likes his money. And so he stores up his golden coins of moral respectability and he puts it upstairs in the attic where nobody knows where it's at. And year after year, this morally respectable person stores up in the attic coins of moral respectability. And each year the weight gets heavier and heavier and heavier until one day that weight of the gold coins of moral respectability falls through the attic and falls on the miser and crushes him. He thought his wealth of moral respectability was his salvation. It was actually his destruction. Now, I find it amazing how the illusion of being morally respectable attacks and deceives every culture and every religion. For example, I am a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Of course, I am going to heaven. How about this one? I am a fifth generation Dutch Reformed person. Of course, I am going to heaven. Or my grandfather knew Abraham Kuyper, knew Herman Hoeksema, knew J. Gresham Machen. Of course, I will go to heaven. I am a lifelong Catholic. Of course, I am going to heaven. I am a Wahhabi Muslim. Of course, I will go to heaven. This list goes on. And Paul is saying here in Romans 2, verse 5, that your moral reputation will get you nowhere. It will actually land you before the judgment seat of God. But why? Why? That brings us to our second point. And it's this: morally respectable people are judged by the same criteria as everybody else. Now, what Paul says in verse 6 is that they will be judged, morally respectable people, but they will not be judged by their reputation, but by what they actually do. Look at verse 6. He says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And so here, what we learn is God will judge morally respectable pillars of society, not by what they say they do, not by what their reputation implies they do, but by what they actually do. And then it says he will give to each person according to what he has done. That's why we tremble. Now, let me interrupt by asking a question. You remember in Romans 1 that Paul declared that salvation is by faith alone. Is Paul contradicting himself here in chapter 2? Because here he is saying that is he saying salvation is by good works, that we're saved by what you do? Well, it does seem to me a little odd and even insulting to Paul to say so close to one another these verses are contradicting him. Here is what I believe he's saying. What he's saying in the book of Romans is justification is by faith alone. Being declared forgiven is by faith alone, but judgment will be according to our works. Let me explain. On judgment day, it will be a public event. It is an event for all of us. All rights will be declared right. All wrongs will be declared wrong. All just consequences will be meted out. And the purpose of judgment day, though, is not for God. You see, on that day, God's not going to ask fresh questions and uncover evidence and then finally make his decision. He already knows his decision for judgment day. The purpose of judgment day is more for us. And on that day, God is going to make a public verdict about all of us in front of us. And to do so, God must show public, verifiable evidence of why he's making his decision. Now, if you were looking for visible evidence of invisible saving faith, how do you measure people's invisible saving faith in Jesus? Well, what God will do on that day is he will verify that faith by judging what we've done. You see, the only public evidence for saving and justifying faith will be our works, what we have done. And so here's a better way to put it. For the Christian, the presence or absence of saving faith in our lives will be judged by the presence or absence of good works in our lives. Someone once put it this way in the Reformed faith, you are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Faith is observable. And so Christians are saved by faith alone, but we are scrutinized by our works. We are assessed by our public works, especially on Judgment Day. But here's the danger. The same is also true for morally respectable people. Like the Christian, the unsaved but morally respectable person will be judged on Judgment Day, not by what he says, but by what he does. And that is the criteria that will condemn him. Now let's pause just to point out that this teaching of us being judged on Judgment Day by our works are found all over the Bible. Now in this instance, Paul quotes Psalm 62, verse 12. And there Paul is quoting the verse where it says, "And that you, O Lord, are loving, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." Some have wondered if Paul is quoting from Proverbs 24, verse 12. Does not he who weigh the heart perceive it? Does not he who guard your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Now, Paul could have turned to other prophets. Hosea 12, verse 2 says, "The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Judah according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds." He could have quoted Jeremiah 17:10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to his what his deeds deserve." Jesus also repeated this teaching of being judged by works in Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Paul affirmed this teaching in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." In fact, judgment by works is the recurring theme in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20:12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." And then Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." So do you understand what this means on Judgment Day? Is God will uncover our works publicly to see for Christians if there is evidence of saving vital faith in Jesus or if it was a hypocritical faith. But for the morally respectable person, God will also judge their actual works, not their reputation, not their standing in the community, not by what they were purported to have done by others, but what they have actually done, and boy, we're in trouble. He will ask, "Did you persist in doing good? Did you persist in seeking glory? Did you persist in seeking honor and immortality? Or, as our verse says, were you self-seeking, rejecting the truth, and following evil?" So let me conclude with this challenge. One of the pleasures of being a pastor is getting to serve people in all kinds of stations in life. And I've had that opportunity. I have been in places of great affluence and respectability and have served Christ there. And I have been in some pretty dark places and have served Christ there. I think of people I've met at the Kent County Jail. I think of people I've met through the Holland Rescue Mission. I think of people who I have met out on the city streets. People with terrible addictions who've committed awful crimes and have done terrible things to other people. But what Paul is saying, dear church, is on Judgment Day, they will be in no more or less danger than middle-class, respectable people when it comes to our sin. But here is one difference. When I have preached and spoken to such down-and-out people, they know they have a need. I mean, they're under no illusion when I am preaching the gospel in the prison that they need this message. They are quick to agree that when Paul says humanity is under the wrath and curse of God, they're not arguing with me. It's often the middle class who say, well, not me. I ain't that bad. I'm the salt of the earth. You can't say that. You can't speak that way to me. The morally respectable have the most audacity. Only the morally respectable have the gall to say, I'm not that bad. And so to the morally respectable, Paul says this: the middle class will fall under the wrath of God every bit as much as the Division Street pimp. Future wrath is real for everyone, respectable or not. The criteria will be based on who we really are and what we've really done. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And let us all say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all need Christ. We all stand under your piercing gaze and know that we've not loved you and we've not loved our neighbor. We've made ourselves into gods. We've made ourselves into our own idol. And we blame shift and we divert attention and we point our finger at others. They're the ones, not me. But as the old hymn says, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so we confess to you tonight our sins, and we pray you would forgive us for our hypocrisies, forgive us for our thoughts against you and one another, our words and our deeds, and we pray that Christ would come in. And please change us. And change all of the kinds of people out there in the world, those on death row and those just beginning a life as a young child. We all need Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our audacity and pride to think so highly of ourselves and so poorly of our neighbors that distract us from our common need for Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, for your pardon and grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.